Let's pray. Father, thanks for today. Thank you for the privilege to be able to worship together. And Lord, we pray that the worship that we have offered to you this morning may be acceptable in your sight. Lord, I ask that you would be pleased with that. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, as always, I ask that you would speak through me. Lord, use your word to penetrate hearts and minds and even our thoughts this morning. So God, as we look at this text, a familiar text, we ask that we might not get caught up in its familiarity, but that we would hear what you would have for us to hear this morning. So Lord, speak through me and use me however you see fit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 38. Mark chapter 9, verse 38. You'll remember that the disciples just got done talking about who is the greatest among them. Jesus knew what they were talking about. They had just Jesus had just done healing the boy that had the evil spirit, and they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Father brought this young boy to his to hoping to see Jesus, and Jesus wasn't there. He was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he went to the other disciples, figuring that they would be able to do it, and they couldn't do it. And so Jesus has been teaching them as he has always done, and continues on here in verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. May God bless the reading of his word. I had hoped to be able to teach all the way through verse 50 this morning. And the title of the sermon was going to be, Hell is Real. But as I got into the study, I realized that I wasn't going to be able to make it all the way through. So all we're going to be dealing with this morning is verses 38 through 41. And I've titled the message, Us and Them. Who is this Jesus? And yet what happens is we find out that the disciples are wrapped up with the us versus them. It's something we can learn from that. I asked you last week if, as we were going through the study of all of this with the transfiguration and the healing of the casting out of the demon from the demon-possessed boy, and you look at the disciples and some of the things they're saying, the discussions they had, the talks they had between each other about who's the greatest. If you could see your face in any of the disciples, are you able to relate to them and their struggles? Because they struggle with a lot of things. Can you identify with their ups and downs as they walk and talk with Jesus? You go through life and you're serious about reading the Word, you're serious about prayer, but man, it's tough sometimes. You struggle. The disciples did the same thing. You feel any compassion for them at all as they take one step forward and then 2 steps back? They seem to make a little bit of progress and then they end up getting it horribly wrong. Let me give you some examples of that just to remind you. You remember they witnessed Jesus feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they gather up the leftovers. And right after that, they find themselves in the middle of a severe storm in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus isn't with them. He's on the mountainside praying. And yet they see someone walking in the middle of the storm. And the Bible tells us that they screamed in terror and fear. It never occurred to them that this just might be Jesus walking out to us. They just saw him feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They gathered up 12 basketfuls, one for each of them. They saw what Jesus did, and they find themselves in the middle of the storm, and no, that's not Jesus. Or Peter takes a step forward in answering Jesus' question, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then yet, right after that, 2 steps back, when Peter took Jesus aside to rebuke him and said, "Jesus, we're not going to talk about this suffering and resurrection stuff." And Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He just got done saying, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Another example is 3 of them are taken up on the Mount of Transfiguration to meet with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And the best thing that they can come back with after seeing all that is the building project of raising 3 little houses or tents or edifices, for one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter didn't know what to say. He was frightened. So that's what he comes up with. The other one is the father comes with his demon-possessed son to see Jesus, only to find that he's not there. So the father asked the disciples to help the boy. And we're told they couldn't do it. They're walking along the road to Capernaum with Jesus. And yet their discussion amongst themselves turns into an argument about who is the greatest of them. They seem to make a little bit of progress, and then they end up getting it horribly wrong. They had to think that there was going to come a day when they would get it right. One of these days they're going to get it right. Jesus is going to be impressed, and he's going to be pleased with them. "Guys, you got it. You guys are impressing me." But until then, things aren't going too well for them. It's almost as though John decides that he is going to take a shot at it. "Peter, you've said enough. You've stuck your foot in your mouth a few times. I'm going to take a shot at it. I think I can get us there. I think I can get us to the point where Jesus is going to say, 'You guys got it.'" So verse 38, John says, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. And we told him to stop because he was not one of us." There. "Jesus, we're protecting you. We're going to make sure that you're the one that gets all the glory." But then look at Jesus' response. "Do not stop him." Just when they thought they had it right, they blew it again. It's a reminder of something that is pretty straightforward and important to us, should be important to us. And that is this: the best of men are men at best. The best of women are women at best. It's not only true of Peter and James and John, but all of the other disciples too. And if you go, because the reason I say that, if you go to the next chapter, you will find James and John requesting special treatment from Jesus when they're in glory. He said to Jesus, "When you're seated in heaven, James would like to be on one side and I'd like to be on the other side. If that's okay with you, Jesus?" They don't get it. This is one special group of guys. And quite honestly, it ought to encourage us. Because for most of us, the Christian life, our Christian walk, is one step forward and two steps back. And if you're honest, there are times when the accusations of the evil one get into our heads. Times when the devil says, you're pathetic. You are pathetic. You claim to be a follower of Jesus, and you're still doing that? You're pathetic. You make so many mistakes, and you make them over and over again. You gotta just forget about all of it, because you will never make it. It's then that you begin to realize how tender and kind and merciful and compassionate that Jesus really is. Jesus is the embodiment of what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 42:3, where he said this: He won't brush aside the bruised and the hurt, and he won't disregard the small and insignificant, but he will steadily and firmly set things right. He's not just going to brush you off the side. He's not going to give up on you. But he is going to set things right. Jesus is prepared to work with the broken and those who are floundering in their faith. Well, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they didn't get it either. Because if you were to look in Luke 9, starting at verse 51, Jesus and the disciples are making their way back to Jerusalem. And they send a couple of them ahead to a village in Samaria to prepare for his arrival. And as these disciples go to meet there, they're met with opposition. They're not welcomed because these are Jews heading to Jerusalem and they're in Samaria. So in verse 54 of Luke chapter 9, it says, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, saw that the people were in opposition to them, saw that the people had nasty things to say to the representatives of Jesus, they asked Jesus, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? God will take care of it. Let's torch the place, Jesus. Let's just deal with this right now. This is John. This is John, the apostle of love, saying this. This just serves as another reminder of how God works with us, what he's able to do with us, in spite of our faults and pathetic lives. He can transform us for his goodness, for his purpose, to accomplish his will. Jesus, we told him to stop because he was not one of us. And Jesus says, do not stop him. I was thinking about this guy. What was this guy doing? What was he doing that was so bad? Well, he was driving out demons in Jesus' name. He wasn't driving out demons in his name. He was driving out demons in Jesus' name. We do not know who the man was. In fact, we know nothing about him. What we do know is that he was doing what the disciples could not do a few verses ago when the dad brought his son to the disciples to do the same. This man was doing what the disciples could not do. We do not know who he is. We do not know his motivation for doing this. We do not know how effective he was at doing it. But he must have been effective in doing it, otherwise the disciples would not have said anything. They told him to stop. And as I thought about it, before looking down on the disciples, I would say this, honestly, what would your thoughts have been? What would I thought about it? He's not one of us, so he should stop. Jesus is with us. He's not with them. He's with us. He should be doing this. He should not be doing this, right? Well, we do not know who this man was, so it bothers us a little bit. But I want to share with you something that I read about this story. Presumably, this man had discovered the life-transforming power of Jesus. As a result of that, this man has gone out into the community sharing this power of Jesus. Now, if you remember the song, it is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others, he can do for you. Because we're not told who this man was, we cannot say who he was not. So, is it possible that this is the man from Mark chapter 5? Now, we looked at that before, but wouldn't that be cool if it was? You remember the demon-possessed man who was off in the tombs, and when Jesus came to, Jesus and the disciples came out of the boat to him, this man came racing at him. He was in chains. No one could control him. He was in chains. He scared people. Everybody was afraid of him. He would cut himself. He was demon-possessed. He was out of control. He was naked. He was cutting himself. Nothing could contain him. He broke the chains that they would put on him. He wandered among the tombs, and everyone was scared to death of him. And his name was Legion. And Jesus cast those demons into the herd of pigs. Well, if you go back to Mark chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, we're told there that after he was healed, in verse 19, it says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Now think about this for a minute. Wouldn't it be fantastic if this man that is casting out the demons is the man that we read about in Mark chapter 5? Maybe God gave him a ministry of exorcism after being freed from it himself. He would have been the perfect person to say, "Hey, I'm testimony to the fact that in the name of Jesus, there is freedom from this kind of stuff. And if you don't think so, let me tell you my story. I was naked and living in the tombs. People were afraid to get even anywhere close to me. Jesus clothed me and put me in my right mind. He changed everything." Here's a man whose name we do not know, who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Now imagine that. What if that was the same man? Well, the disciples' reaction to him was to tell him to stop. It's pretty straightforward. Why did you tell him to stop? Well, not because he shouldn't be doing this. Not because he was doing it wrong. We told him to stop because he was not one of us. The only way you can do this is if you're one of us. You have to be part of the group. He was not in our group. Now, could it be that the disciples were being protective of Jesus? Well, that would be understandable. But could it also be that they were being restrictive? Remember the rivalry that was taking place between the disciples and how to have this outsider stepping in is just a bit too much. We were talking about which of us is the greatest. Now this guy steps in. He's casting out demons. We couldn't do it. We got to get rid of this guy. They just came off of their discussion about who's the greatest. And when you have that spirit of rivalry in you, unfortunately, you cannot contain it, and it will impact the way that you look at those around you. They could not cast the demon out of the boy in the passage just before this, and this unnamed man is doing what they could not do. It makes it all the more easy to see that there just might be a little bit of jealousy here. Are they really concerned about the unauthorized use of Jesus' name? Is that their real concern? Or is it that they are preoccupied with position and status? And we know that to be the case. because we just came off the story about that. Certainly it's not because this man is casting out demons and they could not. I'm sure it's not that. They are zealous for the name of Jesus, but quite honestly, they're clueless about the kingdom and how big the kingdom really is. There were others in the crowd who were not in the inner circle who were also disciples of Jesus. Jesus' response is, do not stop him. We have another example of this with Moses and Joshua in Numbers chapter 11. There was a call for all of the elders in Israel to the tent of meeting, to gather together in preparation for what God had in store for them. And all of them showed up, with the exception of Eldad and Medad. Because you know what they were doing? They were prophesying amongst the people. If you were to go back and look at that in Numbers chapter 11, a young man brings word to Moses about this, and Joshua, the faithful servant that he was, speaks up and he says, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. Joshua must have gone back to his tent and said, well, that didn't go well. Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Or are you just jealous? Don't think that Jesus is changing all of that he has already taught. He's not promoting ecumenicalism. Because you can remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. It says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Jesus goes on to say something that could be a little bit confusing here in verses 39 and 40. He says, do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Is Jesus saying here that it is not really that important? No, not for a minute. What Jesus says in this incident is complemented by another incident that is recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, where it says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So we have it from both sides here. There's no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. Whoever's not against us is for us. If he's not with me, he's against me. If he is not gathering, he is scattering. You remember when Jesus was on trial before Pontius Pilate, and I like to believe that Pontius Pilate was on trial before Jesus, but that Pilate attempted the neutral zone when he washed his hands in front of Jesus. He says, I find no fault in this man. I'm washing my hands of any responsibility for what's going to happen next. There is no neutral ground with Jesus. What Jesus is pointing out is that while there is no neutrality with him, it does not give the disciples license to erect unnecessary barriers when it comes to kingdom business. You guys can't start putting up qualifiers. You can't start determining who's qualified and who's not, who's part of the group and who's not. Jesus says the question is not whether this man is one of the group. The question is if his allegiance is to Jesus. Their allegiance, disciples' allegiance, was to the group. This man's allegiance was to Jesus. He was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. Now, if you think about it, one of that traveling group, that special group that the disciples are talking about, one of them, they were really protective of that group. His name was Judas. He was a traitor. That man, we're going to keep this group pretty tight. And right among them is Judas, who betrayed Jesus. Jesus was not concerned about the group, but what he was concerned about was that they were beginning to show a tendency to regard who we are and what we are, and then how we gauge others against ourselves. We become the standard. We determine how they measure up to us. Our group becomes the measuring stick and the qualifier. Well, the disciples needed to learn to do everything they could to avoid self-focused exclusivity. We cannot think that the only way people are going to understand is if they are part of the group. It's the gospel that must unite us. Are people teaching and preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Period. Nothing else added to it. Are they teaching the gospel? Are the truths of the gospel the basis for our unity? The things that are peripheral and not essential cannot be used as a reason to raise barriers and discourage people or call into question who they are and what they are doing. In fact, Jesus wraps it up in verse 41. He says this. Pretty simple. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. You guys are getting wrapped up with all this other stuff. I'm going to tell you about a cup of water. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you've got a problem with someone casting out demons, I want to tell you that even if somebody's offering cups of cold water to you because you belong to me, that kind of activity will not even go unnoticed by my Heavenly Father. That's how simple it is. Came across a quote that said this: when churches start to raise unnecessary barriers and make them credos of faith, it is only a matter of time before the gospel loses its hold in their hearts and in their community. Are there barriers that we need to identify here? Are there standards that we've set up to say, yeah, that person belongs to Jesus and that one doesn't? You see the way that person dresses? You see the things they post on Facebook? You see that stuff? It's easy for me to do that. It's easy for me to look through people's Facebook pages and say, what in the world is that about? It's not what I would put on there. I don't care what I would put on there. Does it point people to Jesus? Is it obvious by the things that you post, by the things that you read, by the things that you do, that you are a child of the King? Is it obvious? Or do you give people reason to question? Are there barriers that we need to identify in our own individual lives? With God's help, we here at Northwest Baptist Church must do our best to make sure that that doesn't happen here. That whoever it is that God brings through our doors, that we know that they've been ordered to come here by Almighty God, and we've been ordered to cover, to love them, to care for them, to minister to them. May not be like we are. May be vastly different. We may have questions about what it is they believe. But if we continue to teach this and preach this and use this as our standard, we're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this small, simple passage. Thank you for your word. Thank you that the criteria for your kingdom are not determined by us. Thank you that your arms are open wide. And yet, Lord, I pray that We might not live lives that people question as to whether or not we are followers of Jesus, but that we might live lives that as people look at our lives, they will say something like this: it's obvious that they've spent time with Jesus. God, may that be so here. May that be so here in our church, and may it be so in our individual lives. Lord, help us to take inventory. Cause us to take inventory of what it is that we're doing and how it points people to Jesus. God, pierce our hearts. Pierce our thoughts. Keep us in your word. Keep this church in your word. May we be faithful in teaching it and preaching it and living it, so that when people see us, hear about us, that they might say, wow, those people are serious about the Savior that they serve. Lord, I ask that you do a work in each one of us individually. Not only that when the people who are on the outside see us, but the people who we live with on a daily basis, the people who we do life with every day, the people who know us inside and out, may they be able to say, God is doing a work in their life. Father, thanks again for your word. Pray that you would use it. We commit it to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.